So we're starting a new series today. It's called The Monster in the Closet. You remember when you were a kid and maybe you got tucked into bed and they turn off the light, maybe there's a little night light there in the room, and it all gets quiet and you've kind of got this nagging fear in the back of your mind that there is something lurking in the closet, and when you go to sleep, it's going to come out and it's going to pounce because there's that monster in the closet, right? Maybe when you were a teenager, your mom or dad said, man, go clean your room, and you go in there and you grab all the stuff off the floor and all the stuff strewn across your bed, and you'd open the closet door, throw it all in, slam the door closed before it could fall out, and then later one of them would open the door and kind of shudder a little bit and say, man, there's no telling what's living in there, right? There's a monster in the closet. But as we mature, we get a little bit older, we start to think about other things in the closet, right? We think about skeletons maybe in the closet. Mistakes, regrets from the past. All the stupid things that we've said or we've done. Maybe things that we've just hidden away, we hope nobody ever brings up again. Maybe things we hope nobody ever finds out about. Monsters in the closet. That video clip that we just watched is from the movie 28 Days, starring Sandra Bullock. A young woman's addicted to drugs and alcohol. She ends up losing control behind the wheel. She crashes a car into a house. And the judge says to her, 28 days in court-ordered rehab, or you're going to jail. And so she chose rehab. And that interaction with her sister there, I'm guessing that clip impacts us in different ways. Some of you might have the courage to say, you know what, that's my story. Chemical addiction, damaged relationships, DUI, falling off the wagon, rehab. Maybe that story sounds very familiar to you. Others of you might be thinking, man, that clip, that has nothing to do with my life. I've never been drunk. I've never been high. I've never been out of control in my life. If this series is about addiction, it has nothing to do with me. And I get where you're coming from. Not everybody has an addictive personality. Not everybody has a chemical dependency of some kind. But friends, let's be honest. There are lots of things that people can be addicted to besides drugs and alcohol. Right? It could be gambling, pornography, eating disorders. People can be addicted to sports, either watching sports or playing sports. Addicted to Netflix, to video games, to the news, to shopping, spending, dieting, sex. But what about things like gossip or complaining, anger, worry, adrenaline, attention, social media. An addiction can be anything that we do habitually or compulsively. 2 Peter 2:19 offers a sobering warning, pardon the pun. It says, you are a slave to whatever controls you, or some versions, whatever masters you. So I just want to suggest to you as we start this series together that there is something in your life that either has control over you or it would if you left God out of the equation. Something in your life either has control over you or it would if you left God out. That's the bottom line today, that there is something, right? For some of you, it's in control of your life. For others, you'd say, man, only by the grace of God. It's the monster in the closet. And it might be the kind of thing that everybody who knows you struggle with. Or it might be something that nobody knows anything about at all. Only you and God. But I'm telling you, everybody has something. The question is, what are we going to do about it? Maybe you're the kind of person you say, you know what, I'm just not fighting it anymore. I've given in, and the reality is life is out of control for you. Maybe you've been fighting it for years, but willpower alone just doesn't seem to be doing the job. I mean, you're better for a while, then things fall apart again. Maybe God has helped you achieve some measure of victory, but now you're struggling to figure out what's next. How do I continue to grow in my spiritual walk, my spiritual journey? Wherever you are in any of this, I believe that these next 6 weeks can be really, really pivotal for us in discovering how much God wants to help us and how we can work with him to find some victory in our lives. 85 years ago, Bill Wilson and Dr. Bob Smith published a book entitled Alcoholics Anonymous. Both recovering alcoholics themselves, the book has sold millions of copies, and it's been the catalyst for over 123,000 recovery groups worldwide. Their 12-step program is based on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in the New Testament, and the book of James also. Numerous other groups have been patterned after AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. There's Gamblers Anonymous, Overeaters Anonymous, Sexual Compulsives Anonymous, Clutterers Anonymous, Debtors Anonymous, Workaholics Anonymous. I mean, nobody struggles with everything, but let's be honest, everybody struggles with something. In more recent years, Saddleback Community Church in California, Rick Warren is the pastor there, they created a program, developed it, called Celebrate Recovery. It helps people deal with what they call hurts, habits, and hang-ups. It's not just chemical addiction, but all kinds of challenges and issues that we face. The program has just kind of taken the world by storm, too. There's thousands of groups around the country. We have a group that is starting right here at our church. We have a group of leaders and other participants that have been doing this for months now. Every Thursday night, we are going to kind of launch to the church and to the public within the next month. And we'll be talking more about that throughout this series. The timing of the series and our launch of Celebrate Recovery is certainly not accidental. But for the purposes of this series, what I want to do is take the Bible and take the 12-step program and kind of help us chart a course for victory over the monsters in the closet. I'm going to use the 12 steps as they're worded with Celebrate Recovery because it's not so specifically alcohol related, but much broader than that. Also, they come from a very Christian perspective. But these 12 steps, in one form or another, have impacted thousands, hundreds of thousands of people over the decades, and I believe God has used them in a profound way for people to experience some peace, to find healing, and to gain victory over these hurts, habits, hang-ups, addictions, whatever you want to call it. And so we're going to use the 12 steps as an outline for this series. Some weeks we'll only talk about one step. Some weeks we'll talk about two or three steps as we progress. But here's step one of the 12-step program. We admitted we were powerless over our problems, that our lives had become unmanageable. This morning's message is, I'm not God. I'm not in control. I saw a t-shirt one time that said, I know two things for sure. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you're not him. Well, you know what? You're not. I'm not either. We are not in control, not ultimately. For all the talk about self-control, really self-control from a biblical perspective is self under control, because we need God in our lives to help us. And let's face it, we can't always help ourselves. If we want to defeat the monster in the closet, we have to admit that by ourselves we're powerless over our problems. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said it this way, Romans 7:18, he said, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what's right, but I can't. He went on to say in verse 24, kind of cry out from deep in his heart, deep in his gut. He says, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? It's a profound question, and we're going to come back to it later on this morning and later on in the series. Who's going to rescue me from this? I'm out of control. Who can help me? Now, before we really look at that question and answer, I want to introduce you to a man in the Old Testament who learned some powerful lessons the hard way about addiction, about destruction, about a life out of control. You'll probably recognize his name. His name is Samson. The Jewish people in the Old Testament went through a time in their history before they had a king. And periodically, God would raise up a judge who would be the political, spiritual military leader of the nation. Usually it was after they had strayed away from God. God had punished them by allowing a foreign army to come in and enslave them. And they would start to realize our problems are our own fault. And they would repent before God and they would cry out to God. And God would raise up a judge to lead them and to deliver them. Now, some of the judges were really good. Gideon and Deborah, for instance. Some judges, not so good. Samson, Jephthah, and some others. Samson, listen, Samson could have been a great judge. He was chosen by God from birth. He had godly parents. He was raised a Nazarite, which means he was set apart in a unique way to honor the Lord. As a Nazarite, there were three rules. You were not to drink alcohol, you could not touch a dead body, and not to cut your hair. Now, some people would take a Nazarite vow for a number of days or weeks or months, but there were a few people in the Bible who were Nazarites for life. Samson was one. Samuel the prophet was one. In the New Testament, we believe John the Baptist was. Never a drink of wine, beer, or bourbon. Okay? Never touch a dead body, human or otherwise. And never a haircut, not a single haircut. I got to thinking about this. If you got your hair cut every month, say it takes 20 minutes for a haircut, you're talking about 4 hours a year for a haircut. If he lived to be 90 years old, God could have saved him 360 hours. What a gift, right? But he was not faithful and did not live to be 90. Because he was called to lifelong devotion, God gave Samson enormous strength. He could fight against an entire army all by himself. He was a one-man wrecking machine, incredibly powerful physically. The problem was he lacked self-control. In fact, I would argue, not only was he weak spiritually, he was weak emotionally. He was weak socially and relationally. Listen to how Judges chapter 14 begins. One day when Samuel was in Timnah, one of the Philistine women caught his eye. And when he returned home, he told his father and mother, "A young Philistine woman in Timnah caught my eye. I want to marry her. Get her for me." And his father and mother objected, "Isn't there even one woman in our tribe or among all the Israelites you could marry?" they asked. "Why must you go to the pagan Philistines to find a wife?" But Samson told his father, "Get her for me. She looks good to me." Those words, "Get her for me, she looks good to me," man, those words pretty well sum up Samson's life. He was controlled by his passions. He took what he wanted, and whenever he didn't get what he wanted, he ruthlessly attacked anybody who got in his way. Rather than fulfilling his destiny and his calling to rally the people to stand against their enemies, man, he just would slaughter anybody who challenged his authority. For all the victories that he had in battle, he never succeeded in fulfilling this calling to liberate the Israelites from the Philistines. He started the process, but he failed to finish it. You know why? Because he was out of control. Later on, Samson fell in love with another Philistine woman, Delilah. And when he started hanging around with her, the Philistine rulers bribed her to discover the secret of his strength. And so she asked him one day, "Samson, baby, I know you have ginormous muscles and all, but really you're different than every other man. All that time in the gym, sure, but there's got to be something. What's your secret?" And three times over a period of days, weeks, Samson lied to her about the secret of his strength. "Tie me up with 7 new bowstrings, he said, laughing to himself, "and I'll become as weak as any other man. Tie me up with new ropes, and that had never been used before. I'll become weak. Weave my hair into a loom. I'll lose my strength." Each time Samson lied to Delilah, think about this, she did exactly what he said would take his strength away. While he was asleep, she tied him up with bowstrings. He woke up and snapped the bowstrings. While he was asleep, she tied him up with new ropes. He woke up, snapped the ropes. While he was asleep, she wove his hair into a loom, and he woke up and pulled it right out. Now look, I am not an expert on women, Okay? I mean, I'm not. But do you notice a pattern here? Every time he tells her a fib of what it would take to take his strength away, she does it. You might start to think, it seems like maybe she wants me to lose my strength. I mean, how dumb could Samson be? Three times he makes up a story of how he could be subdued, and three times she does what would subdue him. I don't know, maybe you might start to think we've got a trust issue in our relationship. Wouldn't you at least come to the conclusion, I can't fall asleep at her house. You want some more wine, Samson? No, let's go with black coffee. I mean, stay awake for crying out loud. But he wouldn't do it. See, he was smitten. Listen, he was arrogant and he was stupid. Chapter 16, beginning in verse 15 of Judges, Delilah pouted. How can you tell me I love you when you don't share your secrets with me? You've made fun of me three times now, and you still haven't told me what makes you so strong. And she tormented him with her nagging day after day until he was sick to death of it. Finally, Samson shared his secret with her. My hair has never been cut, he confessed, for I was dedicated to God as a Nazirite from birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become as weak as anyone else. It wasn't about the hair, it was about the vow before God. Verse 18, Delilah realized he had finally told her the truth, so she sent for the Philistine rulers. Come back one more time, she said, for he has finally told me his secret. So the Philistine rulers returned with the money in their hands, and Delilah lulled Samson to sleep with his head in her lap. And then she called in a man to shave off the seven locks of his hair. In this way, she began to bring him down, and his strength left him. Then she cried out, Samson, the Philistines have come to capture you. When he woke up, he thought, I will do as before and shake myself free. But, and I think this is one of the most chilling verses in the Bible, he did not realize the Lord had left him. I mean, let that sink in. He didn't even realize that God had left him. He was so sure of his own ability, so certain of his own strength, he didn't even realize that the source of his power was gone. And the Philistines, man, they pounced on Samson. They shackled him. They gouged out his eyes. They forced him to grind grain like an ox in the prison. Now, the story of Samson ends with him repenting before God. And in one last blow against the Philistines, God gave him his strength back. He was able to knock over the columns in the temple of Dagon. He killed 3,000 of Israel's enemies that day, including the Philistine rulers who had tormented him. But he destroyed his own life in the process. Man, what a waste. Here's a man whose life might have been so different. Now, before we leave Samson, just quickly, I want to give you three summary statements about him, because if you listen carefully, I think that we are not exempt from the same downfall as him. Number one is this: Samson knew God, but he relied on himself. I mean, think about it. Samson was raised in a godly home. His parents were holy and humble. He knew the history of his people. He knew what the calling was on his life. He knew that God appointed him to deliver the nation. He was not unfamiliar with God. But instead of seeking God's guidance and God's help, he just did his own thing. One time, he fought and killed 1,000 Philistine soldiers with the jawbone of a donkey. But instead of praising God and thanking him, he just kind of bragged about he kicked the butts of the Philistines. It's all about him, always. Another thing, Samson ignored God and he chose to please himself. Man, the scripture is clear that Israelite men are not to marry Philistine women, no pagan marriages. But instead of honoring God's commands, Samson just kind of scoffed at the Lord. Who are you to tell me what to do? And I wonder, does that sound familiar? You look at culture today and you get a sense of the same attitude. Why would I let God control my life? Who's he to tell me what to do? But friends, let's just be clear, and this is really important. We should not expect, we have no reason to expect the world to follow God's word. I mean, why would they? They've not surrendered to him. I'll be honest with you, the bigger problem that I see than culture is when I look in the mirror and I think about all the times that I've said, oh, I wouldn't say it out loud, but I've allowed my life to say, who are you to tell me what to do? And I'll do it my way. That was Samson. He always did what he wanted to do over and over and over and over again. And then even further, Samson used God, but he loved himself. I mean, as long as Samson was getting his strength from the Lord, I mean, he was fine being God's man. Sure, we can be friends. But there was never any indication that he loved God, that he wanted to serve God, that he was submissive to God. He made it crystal clear that the center of Samson's life was Samson. He was kind of the ultimate classic narcissist. But I'll be honest with you, those three statements, those characteristics, can be tendencies of addictive behavior. Rely on yourself, please yourself, love yourself. Now, the truth is, many addicts ultimately end up relying on everybody else because they can't keep going on their own. And they never really please themselves because pleasure and peace are always just one thing out of reach. The next drink, the next hit, the next hookup, the next video, the next post, the next pill, the next relationship, the next purchase. And deep down, most addicts don't love themselves, they loathe themselves. But it's that sense of self-absorption that's often so much a problem. So I want to challenge you to just look at those three things. What would you say most applies to you in your weak moments, when you're facing your biggest struggles, to know God but rely on yourself, to ignore God, please yourself, to use God when it's convenient, but love self first? Samson lived a wasted life. And you think about it, I mean, how many celebrities today, how many preachers and politicians, how many athletes and artists, maybe at the top of their game, the world at their feet, have destroyed their lives or at least their reputations because they let the monster in the closet control them? Well, the reality is the only difference between them and us is their platform's a little bigger. They can hit a baseball farther, they can hit a golf ball straighter, or they preach at a bigger church, or they got more votes in the election, or they perform in front of a camera. But even though they might be more in the spotlight than we are, look, we're all in the same boat. Our problems are no different, and theirs are no different either. We have monsters, all of us do. There is something in our lives that either has control over us, or it would if we left God out. When our daughter Mackenzie was in high school, she had a friend named Miriam. Miriam had just turned 18 years old, was a senior in high school when her mom died suddenly. And suddenly she had nowhere to live, but she's an adult. And so we invited her to move in with us. And I'm not going to lie, it was tough. It was a year and a half of tough. But we felt sorry for her. We wanted to help her. We loved her. Everybody okay? And because we loved her, we said yes when somebody offered her a puppy. The puppy's name was Bailey, and Bailey was kind of long and skinny and wiry. Now, we already had a couple of dogs, but we let Bailey in too. And the way we had it arranged, we had a little sunroom with a backyard fenced in, and so we had a dog door in the storm door off the sunroom. Now, we had a main door you could close, and it was mostly glass, but it was one of those exterior doors. And then we had the storm door with the dog door. So if the main door was open, the dogs could go in and out into the yard. If we closed the door, then obviously they could not go out. Well, one day, Gail had just had it with Bailey. Bailey was driving her crazy. So she put Bailey outside and closed the main door. Are you with me? All right. It's to keep dogs in, the main door. So Bailey decides she wanted to come in. She comes to the dog door. She comes in, 4 inches between a storm door and the main door? she hit glass and started to slide up and up and up. And just like that. I'm not kidding. She was in that little 4-inch gap. Just like that. I heard some whining, and I ignored it at first. Then I went to check things out, and I walk around the corner. She is standing up straight, all four. I mean, if I had not gotten her out, she would still be there. I'm not kidding you. She could not move, okay? And so everybody that I told that story to said, did you take a picture? I regret so much that I didn't. I wanted to kind of get her later and shove her back in just to get a picture. I'm telling you, it was so good. But I felt so sorry for her that after I stopped laughing, I just opened the door and very quickly let her out of that mess. But look, she was stuck. Absolutely stuck. And I think how many people get themselves in impossible situations just like that dog. And they are so stuck, there is no way that they're going to get out by themselves. Not a chance in the world. Friends, if we do not have God's help in our lives, we are as powerless as that puppy was stuck between those two doors. And so I mean, this whole series is going to be working through this. I really challenge you to be here for all these or to catch them online. But let me give you some quick suggestions here as we wrap up. Hopefully helpful. The first challenge is this, man. You got to identify your monster. No kidding. You got to figure out what it is. Own it. Label it. Admit it. It might be immoral. It might be illegal. Maybe it's just something that's kind of out of control in your life. But you have to identify it. And maybe you'd say, oh, I've got it under control. Okay, but still, know what it is. That thing that if you let your guard down, if God wasn't there helping, it would take over. What is that thing? What's the greatest challenge, the greatest barrier to healthy relationships in your life, to godly character in your life, to emotional and spiritual health? Is it a chemical addiction? Is it emotional baggage from the past? Is it some kind of habit? Is it your knee-jerk reaction to stress or to pressure? Is it something that you put into your body? Is it something that comes out your mouth? Is it social media that you just can't get anything else done because it consumes you? Is it pornography that's ruining every other relationship in your life? Identify your monster. And then the second thing is talk to God about it. And you say, well, he already knows about it. That doesn't matter. Talk to him about it anyway. Because there's something powerful, something becomes more real when we say it in our prayers. Label it, name it, admit it, confess it to God. It's easier then, I think, to make a plan. And then the third thing is to tell a trusted friend. Seriously, you need to open up to somebody about the biggest monsters in your life. We're going to talk about this more in the coming weeks, but it's part of this first step. We are not God. We're not in control of ourselves. We're powerless over our problems without his help. And one of the ways God helps us is through other people, through accountability. I have a friend who's a recovering alcoholic. He's been sober for decades. He was a pastor for years, recently retired, great guy. He had to lose just about everything in his life before he allowed God to turn his life around. And something I've heard Jim say over and over again, something he picked up in AA, you're only as sick as your secrets. You're only as sick as your secrets. Now, you don't have to broadcast your monster to the whole world. We're not going to line up next week, hand everybody the microphone and say, okay, tell us your worst sin. Tell us your biggest temptation. We're not going to go there. But you need to tell somebody that you trust, somebody who cares about you, somebody who will not judge you, but also will not act like it's no big deal. Somebody who's going to help hold you accountable. You know, one of the reasons that people in AA say out loud, I'm an alcoholic, is because that very admission holds so much power. As contradictory as it sounds, when you confess your problem, you admit its hold over you and the power that it wields in your life, the very confession begins to weaken its power over you. Now, I would say, unless you're talking to a professional counselor or somebody in your family, better not to talk to somebody of the opposite sex about the biggest temptations in your life. That can get really messy. but you need to be honest with somebody. Identify your monster, talk to God about it, talk to somebody about it that you trust. Gail and I were talking about this yesterday. I know I just said that you don't have to tell the whole church about your struggles. But I feel like there is value in me as a leader being transparent with you. That maybe it could help motivate somebody else to take a step of being authentic and vulnerable with somebody else. When I was 8 or 9 years old, I saw pornography for the first time. The man next door was working on one of his cars. I'd gone over to say hello, and it was a convertible. I glanced in the back seat, and there was a magazine open back there. I was uncomfortable. I was curious. I was captivated. And I want you to notice that the root word of captivated is captive. And you know, man, over the years, I've seen pornography off and on, not on a regular basis, but it's been there at times in my life. I cannot imagine being a teenager today with the accessibility of pornography on the internet. I can't even imagine what that would be like. See, I think one of the things when I was a kid that made it so alluring was how inaccessible it was. It was so hard to get or to find or to see that there was just something about that forbidden thing out there. And now it's hard to avoid. It's almost impossible to avoid. I believe that this may be the greatest threat that's facing, especially young men, but our culture today, because of the unbelievable addictive nature of pornography. The way that it devalues women, the traumatic impact that it has on relationships, the way it grabs hold of minds of young men and young women in kind of a vice-like grip. I mean, look, I'm a pretty smart guy, and I know all the reasons pornography's terrible, and it's still a temptation for me. And so I have a program on my computer called Covenant Eyes. It's an accountability program. It tracks any websites I go to. If I were to ever try to go somewhere I shouldn't, it would report that to my accountability partner. And maybe you're out there, you're thinking, man, you think you know a guy, and you're feeling disappointed, you lost respect for me. I would argue that probably 96% of men are like me, and the other 4% are liars. But you know, unfortunately, tragically, we're all pretty messed up. Gail and I talked to a young couple recently. They do not go to our church, but this young man had confessed to his girlfriend that he struggled with pornography, and she was devastated. And we talked things through, and we talked about accountability. We prayed with them, and we talked about God's promises and how real the struggle is. But I also said this to her. I said, what makes him different from most other guys is not that he struggles with porn. It's that he confessed it to you. Because most people struggle in silence if they have a conscience or Christian values. Porn is an epidemic today, but it's only one example of countless sins, addictions, hurts, habits, hang-ups, the kinds of things that Satan will use to try to destroy you, because that's his goal. Friends, there is something in your life. It either has control over you, or it would if you left God out of the equation. It's the monster in the closet. I know what my monster is. Do you? And have you told anybody about it? We're going to talk next week and beyond about steps beyond identifying the monster. How do we find some victory here? But I don't want to leave you just totally reeling today. It's like, wow, that was great. I feel terrible now that I came to church today. I want to leave you with some word of hope, okay? Just quickly, Romans 7:24, Paul says this, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? But you know what the next verse says? Thanks be to God. The answer is Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is an answer to the monsters, to the addictions, to the hurts, habits, and hangups. The answer has a name, and the name is Jesus. Do you know that for all of Samson's faults, and he had a lot of them, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, he is listed as a man of faith. He is listed as one who administered justice, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who received the promises of God. I don't know if that tells us really all that much about Samson, because he was pretty much a scoundrel, but it tells us a whole lot about God, that we can't get too messy for God, that God's willing to step into the mess with us, that God will forgive us of the mess. He will give us victory over the mess, that we always have a second chance with God. Let's pray. Father, we think about the mess in this world, and we can be so critical of others and so quick to point fingers, but the reality is we look in the mirror and we're looking at messes. Because all of us have stuff that we're dealing with. All of us have issues, challenges, whether it's addictive behavior, whether it's plaguing sin, whether it's just that thing that would take over if we let our guard down and we lost contact with you. I pray, God, that you would help us to stand firm and to be strong. Help us to lean into your grace. In those times when we're powerless over our problems, God, help us to know and to trust that you are the answer. We need your help. We love you. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for never abandoning us. We pray all this today, trusting that you will see us through. In your name, Jesus, amen.